This morning, we are continuing to look at the Gospel of John together and the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that John is revealing to us. Now, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." Jesus replied, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Nicodemus thought that he was coming to Jesus to offer Jesus some credentials. Jesus, he says, "We know that you're someone who comes from God because you do these great things." And Jesus says to him, "Really, Nicodemus, you can't see anything. You can't know anything. You're not bringing me anything. You're not bringing me any credentials because you can't know spiritual truth. You can't know eternal truth. You can't see the kingdom of God unless it's revealed to you from above, unless you're born again." Nicodemus is confused and he asks, "How can someone be born when they're old?" He's thinking in physical terms. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." When you're thinking in purely physical terms, that does seem ridiculous, doesn't it? To be born again. It's impossible. You can't do this whole process over again. He's thinking on a human, physical level. But Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit." And so first he says, you can't even see this. You can't see God's activity. You can't see the kingdom work among you unless you're born again. Now he says, you have no possibility of entrance, of qualification for the kingdom of God unless you're born from above. And here he's speaking, I think, directly to Nicodemus as a master teacher of Israel, one who would know his Old Testament scriptures better than the average person in Israelite society. In fact, a little bit later on in this passage, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, almost as if emphasizing his credentials as a master teacher within Israel. And he's talking to him at that level. And in John 3:5, Jesus is, I believe, alluding back to Ezekiel 36 and 37. When he says, "No one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit." Born of water does not have to do with our physical birth. Born of water doesn't have to do with the waters of baptism. Born of water and of the Spirit, both together, are reflecting back on the truths that God revealed to the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36. When God said, "I'm going to purify my people and sprinkle them with clean water. And I'm going to put a new heart into them. A heart to which they will all know me and follow my commands." Ezekiel is prophesying the new covenant. And in predicting that new covenant, he is saying, this is what God is going to do. He is going to purify you with his spiritual water. He is going to cleanse you and renew you and make you new with the implanting of his Spirit into your heart. So both born of water and born of the Spirit are both God's works that he does. They're both spiritual works that God does. And I believe that Jesus expected Nicodemus to pick up on those themes. Because later on, Jesus says, "You should know this. How can you, being a master teacher of Israel, not understand these things?" He's directing these quotes from Ezekiel at Nicodemus, who should know them and be familiar with them. But here he's saying, you can't enter the kingdom of God unless God does a work in your heart, purifying you and renewing you, a work that is supernatural, a work that comes from God that human beings cannot do. That's why he says in verse 6, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Nicodemus, you're thinking of physical things, being born again, going back into your mother's womb and being born. But I'm talking to you of spiritual things. I'm talking to you of the work of God that only God can do. And so he says, you shouldn't be surprised at this. You being a master teacher, you shouldn't be surprised that I'm telling you you need to be born again. Then Jesus reveals to him some truth about the work of the Holy Spirit. And he says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. Jesus uses the analogy of physical, natural wind. You can't really see it. You can't see the air. You can't really know where it has been. That breeze that you feel blowing across your body, you don't know where that wind has come from. You don't know where it's going. You can't really even see it. And certainly you can't control it. The wind does what it wants to do under the providential hand of God. You can't control it. Jesus says, that's the analogy I'm making with the Spirit. And interestingly, in the Greek language, both wind and spirit are the same word. So the wind blows where it wants to blow. You can't see it. You don't know where it's been, where it's going. All you can do is see its effects, what it does. You can see the leaves rustling in the trees, but you can't really see the wind itself, and you can't control it. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit of God. You can't control it. It's not man-made. It's not conjured up from our wills or our decisions. It is God-given. It's God-granted. It's a gift from God that only He can do. And you can't really see it happening at the moment. But you can see its effects in the hearts of people as the Holy Spirit enters into them and transforms their heart and purifies them with God's pure water and cleanses their heart and renews them and makes them new and alive again. God does it. And so now, hearing these teachings of Jesus, Nicodemus admits he doesn't understand. And he says in verse 9, how can this be? How can these things be? All this that you've been teaching me and explaining to me, you have to be born again. You have to be born of the water and of the Spirit. It's God's work. It's the Holy Spirit's work that He does, and He does it when He wants to, where He wants to, and you can't even really see it happening. You can only see its effects. And Nicodemus says, how? How is this possible? How can this happen? And Jesus offers him somewhat of a rebuke here. And he says, you are Israel's teacher. Literally, you are the teacher of Israel. And how do you not understand these things? You know your scriptures better than anyone else, perhaps. How can you not understand this? How can you not understand that Ezekiel 36 says that God will do a work in His people and purify them with water and grant them a new heart? How do you not understand Ezekiel 37, the vision of the dead, dry bones? And Ezekiel calls out to God and says, God, I don't know if these bones can live or not, but Lord, You know. And then God tells Ezekiel, prophesy, speak to these bones, preach to them. And in Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel does just that. In his vision, he preaches to a valley of corpses. He preaches to a valley of dead, dry human bones. And in his vision, guess what happens? The wind blows. Ezekiel 37 describes the four winds of heaven from the four corners of the earth blowing through the valley. And guess what happens? Life comes in to these dead, dry bones. The bones are connected back together again. Flesh comes on them. And just as God did for Adam in Genesis 2:7 and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, so He does to that valley of dead, dry bones. He breathes new life into them, and they're alive, living, breathing army by the work of the Spirit of God. In the context of Ezekiel, that is what God is going to do for His people. He's going to enter into a new covenant with them. He's going to do the work. He's going to purify them. He's going to make them alive again through His power. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, how can you not understand these things? He continues to speak to Nicodemus in verse 11 and says, very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. And probably here he's referring to himself and the disciples, those who are following him and giving Jesus' message. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. And so here, Jesus is directing his rebuke not only now at Nicodemus, but also at the others, the other religious leaders, the other Israelites whom Nicodemus represents. They're blind to the truth. They're blind to who Jesus is. He says, we've come to you, describing to you, teaching you what we know and what we've seen, but still you do not accept our testimony. And perhaps here Jesus is even referring to the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, who testify together and says, here is the truth. Here is what God has revealed. But you do not accept our testimony. Verse 12, he says, I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? What are the earthly things that Jesus has been teaching Nicodemus about? Well, there's been some discussion of what Jesus means here, but probably the best way of understanding it is that Jesus, in describing the new birth, is what he means by these earthly things. Now, it's spiritual truth. The new birth is spiritual truth. But it happens to us on an earthly level. It takes place inside of us here and now in this life. And I think, in essence, what Jesus is doing is he's using a metaphor, he's using an analogy to say, if you can't understand the very basic tenets, the very basic beliefs of what it means to be in the kingdom of God, how will you understand even deeper truths? He says, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven unless they are born again. If you don't understand the means of entrance into the kingdom of heaven, how will you plumb the depths of more truth and more understanding of what that kingdom of heaven is all about? If you don't understand the way in, how are you going to understand more about that kingdom of heaven? And so he's continuing to rebuke him. I've spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. And by the way here, this is plural. Not just Nicodemus, but all of those other religious teachers, all those other Jewish leaders who are rejecting Jesus' claims. He says, we have spoken to you. We've preached to you the truth, very fundamental truths of what it means to relate to God, and you do not believe. You don't understand. You're rejecting. How then are you going to receive and believe even deeper things, higher things of heaven? Verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying, I am the truly heaven-sent one. I have, as John described for us earlier in his gospel, Jesus is the eternal divine Word who has always been with the Father, who has always had the equal glory of God the Father for all eternity there in heaven. He is the one who comes from heaven. And because of that, he is the one who is fully qualified to reveal heavenly truth to us. The previous verse, Jesus says, if you don't receive earthly things, how then are you going to receive the heavenly things that we teach you? And now here in this verse, he's saying, these heavenly things that I would like to teach you but you can't receive, I know these heavenly things and I can reveal these heavenly things to you because of my unique relationship with the Father and where I come from. I come from heaven. I am the unique, one and only Son of God. And now I have descended. I have come to the earth. And I am the one who is able and qualified to reveal eternal truths to you. And so I think in these opening verses of our passage this morning, verses 9 through 13, in this dialogue with Nicodemus, Jesus reveals that as the Son of God from heaven, he is uniquely qualified to reveal spiritual truth to us. He is the one who has come down from heaven, he says. And I have the words of eternal life. Jesus is uniquely qualified to reveal eternal truth because of who he is. He is the eternal, divine Son of God. And he reveals the truth from God. And so what is that truth? What is Nicodemus asking about? Back in verse 9, he said, how can these things be? How can someone be born again? How can the Spirit do his work in somebody's life like that, that you described in verse 8, blowing where it wants to blow and reviving people? How can that happen? How is this possible? And so now Jesus is going to reveal to him how this is possible and how all this fits together. He's going to reveal to him some truths from God that he is uniquely qualified to do as the Son of God. And so in verse 14, Jesus says to Nicodemus, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Just as he did in a few verses earlier in Ezekiel 36, alluding to Old Testament passages, explaining to him the work of the new birth, the work of the Spirit, so also now he is using Old Testament stories to reveal the work of the Messiah. He says, just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. What is he referring to? Jesus is referring unmistakably to a very well-known episode in the life of Israel's history. And this episode comes to us in Numbers 21, verse 4. It's during their wilderness wanderings on their way to the Promised Land. In Numbers 21, verse 4, it says, they traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way, and they spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. If you've read the account of the Israelites' wanderings, you know that this is not an isolated incident. This is a recurring pattern that we see in the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. Complaining, rejecting Moses' authority, grumbling about their lack of water or their lack of food, grumbling about Moses' leadership. It's a recurring theme in the Pentateuch. But notice God's response to this complaint. Numbers 21, verse 6. The Lord sent venomous snakes among them, and they bit the people, and many Israelites died. What is this? This is God's judgment. This is a very real event in history. People died, but it's also an emblem, it's also a symbol of the fact that God judges sin. He judges rebellion against his authority as our Creator. And when his people, the people that he has entered into covenant with, you've got to remember that. God entered into a covenant with these people at Mount Sinai, and they said, Lord, whatever you say, we will do. And Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of sacrifice, confirming that covenant. And he sprinkled the book, the law. They are in covenant with God. They are his people, and they are rejecting him. They are grumbling against him. They're complaining against him. And God judges that rebellion, and he sends snakes into the midst of them, and many of them died. And they call out. In verse 7, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. He intercedes on behalf of the people as a priest would do. As the prophet of God, he intercedes on behalf of the people. Just as our great high priest and our great prophet, the Messiah, would do in John 17 when he offers up his high priestly prayer to God and says, God, I pray for every one of those that you have given me. I pray for my people. I pray for your people, that you would protect them. Let them be in the world, but not of the world. Jesus prays for his people. Moses prays for his people, prefiguring Christ. He makes intercession for them. And God responds mercifully to Moses' intercession. And he says to Moses, make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live. What was the instrument of judgment? A snake. A snake was the instrument of judgment. Now he says, take that instrument of judgment, a symbol of it, and lift it up on a pole high enough for everyone to be able to see so they can look to it and live. What was their means of salvation? What was their means of deliverance from the death of these snakes? It wasn't conjuring up an antidote or an anti-venom. It wasn't doing any work that they could do on their own. It was simply, look. Look. Look to the emblem, the symbol of deliverance, the symbol of salvation that God has provided for you. Look to it, and what's the result? You'll live. You'll live. Look and live. And so Jesus says, just as Moses put a snake up in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes looks to him in faith may live, may have eternal life. Now, what does Jesus mean here when he says the Son of Man must be lifted up? Well, throughout the Gospel of John, it refers to the event of Jesus' crucifixion when he was lifted up on a cross. Jesus, just as that snake was lifted up, put up on a pole for everyone to see, so also Jesus himself will be lifted up from the earth and he will be put on a cross for people to see. And on that cross, he will die and he will give his life as a ransom for people so that everyone who looks to him may live. Just as that episode in the Old Testament wilderness. Everyone who looks will live. Notice, what is God doing to Jesus at the cross? He is judging him. We have to recognize that. God is judging Jesus. Why? Did Jesus deserve it? No. Jesus didn't deserve judgment. Jesus didn't deserve punishment. Jesus didn't deserve death. He didn't deserve God's wrath. But God is judging Jesus. And so he is lifting up on the cross the symbol of judgment. Just as the snake was lifted up in the wilderness. God is judging Jesus. Why? For our behalf. For us. We were the ones who deserved the snakes. We were the one who deserved death. We were the ones who deserved God's wrath. But God lifted up Jesus and put him on the cross and judged him, put him to death as a substitute for us who deserve death, so that when we look to Jesus in faith, we have life. And so Jesus is lifted up in his cross, in his death, on that Roman cross, and everyone who looks to him will live. But that's not the only meaning of lifted up. I think John here is intending kind of a double meaning with lifted up. And as we see, as we study this through the Gospels, we see that Jesus' work for us is a multifaceted work that has many phases and many elements, but really in some sense can be considered a unity. He is lifted up on the cross, but that does not fully communicate the full essence of what it means for Jesus to be lifted up. He is lifted up on the cross, but then he is taken down from that cross. And interestingly enough, guess who was there when Jesus was taken down from the cross? Nicodemus was. Nicodemus was there. Nicodemus saw Jesus lifted up on the cross. And Nicodemus was there and helped Joseph of Arimathea take this body down from the cross, and they prepared him for burial and put him in a tomb, and he was buried. But guess what happened on the third day? He was lifted up. He was lifted up from death. And then guess what happened about 40 days after that? He was lifted up to heaven to be highly exalted on high. And so the idea of lifted up here means not only lifted up to the cross, but also what followed that in his lifting up in resurrection and his lifting up in ascension to the glories of heaven. All of that is seen as one event as Christ lifting up his cross work, his burial, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of God. He is being lifted up in glory. And everyone who looks to him will live. Notice what Isaiah 52:13 says. By the way, before I go to this verse, what's the context of Isaiah 52, verse 13? Isaiah 53 follows it. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So in Isaiah 53, it's talking about the suffering of the Messiah, the death of the Messiah for his people and bearing their iniquities. But notice what it says in Isaiah 52:13 in that same context. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Jesus was lifted up to the cross, but he was also lifted up from death, and he was lifted up to the resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God. And so when Jesus says later on in John 13, when he was gone, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. God is glorified in him. Who is the person who just left? When it says when he was gone, who's the person that just left? It was Judas. Judas, the one who would betray Jesus, had just walked out of the room. And now Jesus says, now it is time for the Son of Man to be glorified, lifted up, exalted, and for God to be glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Where was Jesus going? To heaven, where he came from. No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus descended from heaven. The one sent from God, the eternal Son of God, sent from heaven. Then he was lifted up on a cross in suffering and sacrifice for the sins of his people. Then he was lifted up from death in resurrection. And then he was lifted up in exaltation to the right hand of God the Father, returning to heaven from whence he came. And so that's why he follows verse 13 with verse 14. The one who came from heaven, the one who is ascended to heaven, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. What is this revealing to us? Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? How are you going to understand heavenly things? I'm the one from heaven. I'm the one revealing heavenly things to you. I'm uniquely qualified to reveal heavenly truth to you. And so what did Jesus reveal to Nicodemus? He revealed, I believe, that the truth of God is this, that faith in the crucified, risen, and exalted Christ is the only way to eternal life. The Son of Man is going to be lifted up. Lifted up in death, lifted up in resurrection, lifted up in exaltation, so that everyone who looks to him will live. And so what's the main idea from this? If you can take away these three words, then you've got the theme of this morning's message. Look and live. Look and live. Remember that great hymn that sometimes we sing in our hymnal? Look and live, my brother, live. Look to Jesus now and live. It's the message from the Lord. Hallelujah. Look to Jesus and live. Everyone who looks to Jesus in faith is spared the judgment of God and is granted eternal life. How does this happen? Jesus already told us in verse 8. The Spirit blows where he wants to blow. The Spirit does his work. And who is it that sent the Spirit to do that work? Jesus. The crucified, risen, exalted Jesus says, after I ascend to heaven, I'm going to send my Spirit to you to do his work. And so, how can these things be? Nicodemus asked. Jesus says, these things can be because of the power of the Son of Man. the power of the Son of God and the work that he will do on behalf of his people. He's going to be lifted up in death, raised from the dead, and then exalted to the right hand of God. And he's going to send his Spirit to breathe life into people's hearts, to purify them and give them new life, so that everyone who looks to Jesus will live. And so my prayer for you this morning is that you would look to Jesus and live. That the Spirit would open your eyes to see that Jesus is your only hope. That Jesus is your only way to eternal life. I pray that you would look to him and live. And if you have looked to Jesus in faith, then you have been granted the promise of eternal life. And now it is yours to live in obedience to your Lord and Master and to proclaim this message to our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones, the people that we work with, and tell them the message that will save. Look to Jesus and live.